Okay, so chapter 13 in our Resolving Conflict book here in Biblical Soul Care Sunday School class is called Have We Gone Too Far? And Luke Priolo asks that question to kind of get us thinking about when is a conflict too far gone to where we need to pause, stop, and then try another day. But his contention in the chapter is that even after 20, you know, 25, 30 minutes of sinful clashing, it's not necessarily too late to salvage that conflict. He is saying that the thing that is necessary, though, is humility. And we've been talking about that a lot. We know that humility is one of those four prerequisites that we read about in Ephesians 4, that if you don't have humility, you will not be a good conflict resolver. You will not resolve conflicts to the glory of God. You will resolve conflicts for the glory of yourself, or you will not resolve conflicts. Maybe that's more accurate. So we've talked about last week, there's kind of two broad categories that he gives for when somebody tries to walk away from a conflict without resolving it. And one of them is when you have an outburst of anger and you explode, scream, yell, curse, do whatever it is, and then they just storm out and refusing to engage. And the other broad category is the one we're going to deal with this morning, which is when they just clam up and stop the communication. They refuse to talk, refuse to continue trying to resolve the conflict. But just as by way of review, I've got a couple of questions. One of the big, not one of the big, but the proverb that we kind of addressed last week is Proverbs 15:1 that says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I wanted to just review for a moment. Are there some scriptures or some examples of biblical characters, biblical people, who have turned away wrath with a soft answer? So there's a few examples in the chapter, but I just wanted to open that up and see if you can think of a time when somebody was wrathful coming into a conflict and a soft answer, the humility of the person, turned it away.
Maybe when the Pharisees were pressing Jesus, and instead of screaming at them, he asked them questions.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Pharisees and Jesus. Yeah, can you think of one of the specific examples? He does it a lot, but they're coming at him to test him and pretty aggressive, and he will just turn it back on them with a question. Good. Other examples?
Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were being pressed to worship that idol, and I think that might have been, I don't know. I'm not sure if that qualifies.
Yeah, I mean, the wrath of the king, they were wrathful enough to throw them all into the furnace.
Yeah, exactly, but they said they wouldn't, mm-hmm. you know, and just said, no, we can't.
Yeah, we can't do this. And he says, our God can save us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship a false god. Yeah. There's one of the examples in the book is when Saul is after David, trying to kill him, and Saul's in the cave. All of his men are in the cave, and Saul's in there, doesn't know it. He sneaks up, cuts the hem of his robe, but doesn't take his life. And if we go to, let's look at 1 Samuel 26. We'll just read a couple of these. 1 Samuel 26. This is the second time David has done this. Saul gives this just in a rage, jealous, suspicious. It says, going back, let's look at, where are we? Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai, I will go down with you. And so David and Abishai went to the... Okay, this is the second time. So this, the first time was the cave. This one is the second time. And he sneaks down into the camp. He sneaks... There lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck into the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. And Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, remembering that Saul has already tried to pin him against the wall with a spear twice, has been chasing him all throughout the wilderness, gotten really close to killing him a couple of times, got really close to finding him, and still this is David's response. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. And David took the spear and the jar of water by Saul's head, and they went away. And they fast forward a little bit, he goes a little far off, and this is what he says. This is what David says. He starts shouting back to Saul from a distance. Kind of wakes them up. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, O Lord, O King. My Lord, O King. And he said, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let the Lord, the King, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. But therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the king. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake. So there's that soft answer. I'm a flea. I mean, I'm not important. You are the Lord's anointed. What are you doing coming after me? And he, with those words, turns away Saul's wrath. Another example, if we go to 1 Samuel 25, we have Abigail and David. This time, David's the one who's angry. Because David goes and he's been protecting the flocks of the guy, his name is Nabal, I think is how you say his, and then asks him for some food. They're hungry, his men are, and he says, basically insults him, says no. And so David rose. Now the name of the man was Nabal, there it is, at verse 3, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. So I'm going to fast forward. There's the introduction. Verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. So he's about to go kill all of them. He's really angry. But one of Nabal's young men, verse 14, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent men and messengers out to the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping their sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and skins, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins. It took all this stuff, takes it to him. And this is what she says to David, who's about to kill every male in the house of Nabal. because he's so wrathful, filled with anger. She hurried, verse 23, Abigail saw David. She hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Oh, me, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." That's interesting. "On me alone, O my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, and from saying with and saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. But the Lord, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." So she goes through and humbles herself and takes the blame of all of this on herself. In that act of humility, David relents. And he realizes that God has stopped him from doing this wrathful, taking vengeance upon himself. So Abigail was able to turn David from his wrath. Any other examples of how that might work? Some biblical examples.
Moses, for the people of Israel, when God says, "I'll send the angel of the Lord ahead of you and conquer those kingdoms, but I won't go with you." Mm-hmm. And he intercedes and pleads, makes this 33.
Yeah, so Moses pleads on behalf of Israel to the Lord to get the Lord to continue to go with him. That's a great one. And in that case, it's the anger and the wrath of the Lord that he prays and beseeches the Lord for his name. Another example would be like when Israel does finally take possession of the land, and you've got the two tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh on the other side. They go and conquer, and they go back, so they're done. And they go and build that altar as kind of a sign and a witness. And all of Israel in the north thinks that they're going to apostate, and they're about to go kill them all. They go to war is good, what's going to happen. And Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, they kind of humble themselves and say, "Hey, this is not what we're doing. If it is, I mean, then the Lord's wrath be on us." But so they, by humbling themselves and not just saying, "Well, you want to go fight us? Let's fight." And, you know, they humble themselves and explain things, and it causes Israel to be like, "Okay, never mind." So, what about some examples where a harsh word stirs up anger? You can think of an example of a hot-tempered man. This is verse 18 of Proverbs 15. Stirs up strife, or that the flip side of the soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You can think of any of those examples.
Nabal's response to David in that passage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Accuses him of being a kind of a worthless man and a traitor. And all David had done, and his men had done good to him, protected his things. Any other examples?
Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when he gets the advice of the wise old men and then the mm-hmm. foolish younger men.
Yeah.
And he goes with the foolish younger men.
Yeah. Like some of the details of that are like Solomon had been kind of harsh with some of them, and now his son is reigning, and he gets this advice from the older men who say, "Hey, go easy on him a little bit. Loosen some of these bonds, and they'll love you. They'll serve you forever." And he asked the young, less wise men, and they said, "No, you turn it up. Turn up the heat." And so that's what he does, and then the kingdom splits. Stirs up anger. That's a good one. Great. So last week, as we were talking about these kind of angry responses. We have those questions that we can ask. When somebody blows up in anger, what can we do to get them back to the table? And so we're not going to read through all those again, but those are on page 2 of the handout. If you've got the book, they're on pages 271 and 272. But they're just humbly trying to call them back to resolve the conflict. Okay, so now we left off on page 3, which is the cold shoulder. What do we do when somebody in a conflict refuses to re-engage, refuses to talk to us? How can we call them back humbly to the conflict? So, number 10, that question, page 3. If one party purposely refuses to talk and engage with you, what happens to the conflict resolution process? Start off with an easy one.
It's put on pause.
It's paused. You cannot, I mean, it takes two people to resolve a conflict. One of them will not, I mean, you can't make them, right? So it just stops. So the next question then, why would somebody choose that reaction? There's multiple reasons, but why would somebody decide to just clam up, refuse to talk, and refuse to engage?
One thing, they may know that they're in the wrong, and we know our own frailty. Most of us just don't have the humility to say, I am wrong, I am sorry. Mm-hmm. We'd rather just clam up and walk away and just ignore the whole situation. Mm-hmm. And actually, you can't ignore it because it only gets worse. Mm-hmm.
So just avoiding it because you know you're wrong and you're not going to win this one. So I'm not going to give them the chance to win either. Okay, so that's a prideful response, yeah? Not admitting to your sin or your guilt or, good. What other reasons might someone choose to claim up?
It brings up hurt feelings that you were trying to just, you don't want to engage because it can bring up stuff that you don't even want to talk about anymore.
Okay.
There's just a history there that, well, I'm thinking of a case of it. So hurt feelings or feelings of uncomfortable.
Maybe this has been a long time of unresolved conflict.
Yes. And bringing that up is just,
okay.
You do not want to go there anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And even though you should. But.
Yeah. So wanting to avoid bringing certain things up because it'll just.
The history.
Okay.
I think some people are just slower processors, so when a problem is brought up, sometimes they just need the time, but they
mm-hmm.
may not verbalize that.
Yeah.
And some people are very, very quick processors,
mm-hmm.
so I think it's just a difference in the way the brain works for some people, too.
Right. I can relate to that. So a lot of times when we're having a discussion, especially if it's really important, and I have to, like, think about it for a while. And sometimes that can seem, if I don't verbalize that, how should I verbalize that?
Can I please have some time to think about
it? Yeah, I'm going to need some time to think about this, to consider this. I don't want to speak too soon, because that's a folly and a shame. In the Proverbs, that's not good, to speak when you haven't heard both sides, when you haven't considered things. Sometimes I should just say, hey, I'm going to have to think about that for a little bit. I'm not trying to avoid the conflict, but I just want to prayerfully consider this. And just expressing that goes a long way. Okay.
I think you can gain control of the argument by just not doing it so you're in control. Because if you have to resolve the conflict, it has to be both of you. If you're not willing to come, then you're controlling the situation. And maybe you think they need to pay a little bit before they come back to the table. I don't know.
Yeah, I think you touched on two things there, Dave. One of them is, it's kind of a manipulation tactic. Like if I know that if I clam up, that makes them really mad. And I know that I'm in control in that. So it's a control thing. And it's also vengeance. We talked about this earlier in the book. Lou Priolo addresses it. When somebody's giving you the cold shoulder, they're trying to get back at you. They're trying to get revenge for something, generally speaking. So there's an element of revenge that they are craving. They want to punish you. and you need to do some groveling before I'm going to re-engage this. So it could be vengeance, manipulation. I think it also could be sometimes when you're in a conflict with someone who you believe to be have superior arguing skills, and they are just skilled at cutting people down, or there can be the kind of this fear or this despair, like, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm not gonna be able to verbalize this very well, and they're just really good at it. I think there could be that. It could be what leads to someone clamming up, is if they don't feel like it's not gonna make a difference anyway. Every time I say something, they just tear it apart and pick it apart. There can be that. And again, that's kind of a fear, and I just have no hope this is really gonna get resolved. So I'm just, why engage it?
Sometimes you know someone that has hurtful attitudes, and they really don't care if they hurt you. Whether you apologize for your side of the situation or not, they don't actually care. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and we're just to clarify, we're talking about when that person that I as the conflict resolving party, I'm trying to bring about resolution. And this person will not speak. They will not engage. Why will they not do that? And sometimes it's because they're just being mean. They want to be mean. They want to hurt you in some way. They're trying to, like we said just a second ago, vengeance. They're going to get revenge on something that you've done, or maybe they just think you've done. Okay? So there's fear, despair, manipulation, vengeance. There's other unresolved conflicts that are causing us to leave it alone. What counsel would you give to someone who is clamming up because of fear? What would you say to them? What I'm trying to get at is the counsel change that you say to this person who's clamming up, does it change whether they're doing it out of kind of this vengeance or fear or despair? How does your counsel change to those different categories of people?
I think a gentle reminder for someone who's fearful about conflict resolution, and that's the motive for why they're clamming up, is if they are a believer, and Mr. Kennedy mentioned it last week, but we have an obligation to participate in conflict resolution as believers. And so if you're fearful of that, like, that's the Lord's call, is that we work on conflict resolution. Now, going about that in a gentle way that's the reminder. Mm-hmm. But then also being on the other side of that, being patient with them coming to conflict resolution because they have that fear.
Yeah. So reminding them that, you know, conflict resolution is not an option. You know, Paul doesn't say be eager to maintain the unity of the body if it's convenient or if it's easy. Mm-hmm. As long as it doesn't take too much from you, then go ahead and try it. But if not, you know. But yeah, if it's a fearful thing, there's a reminder of, you know, you're fearing men. This is a fear of man, and we need to maybe have a greater fear of the Lord, so that the Lord commands it. God needs to do it. That's great. Yeah.
I think there can be a time and place too where you allow the person who's fearful of speaking, maybe if it's because they feel like they're always corrected, or, you know, sin's pointed out, or, you know, like what you were saying, mm-hmm. that, you know, giving them the freedom, I'm not going to interrupt, I'm not going to point things out, just talk, you know, for however long you need before I step in. Or I mean, Dave Hintz has often talked about when he takes his sons out, you know, it's a time for his sons to talk, and he's not going to use that time to just, like, mm-hmm. whack them over the head mm-hmm. of the sins that he sees
yeah.
to promote the relationship of communication.
Yeah. So if it's a fearful response, then, I mean, it's probably not going to be real effective. You just need to do it anyway. You got to coach him. Like, with the fear of the Lord, and also give them the, like Lindsay's saying, give them that assurance that I'm not going to interrupt you. Listen, I will let you say everything you want to say, and if you just please come and re-engage, and I will zip it, and I will not give them that assurance. That would be great. But yeah, there, if it is due to bad conflict resolution in the past where I have, in this conflict, belittled and insulted and torn down and sarcastically cut this person, is it any wonder that they would not maybe want to engage in a conflict with me to resolve it? So I have to humble myself, say, okay, I'm not going to say anything, and then I'm going to help me understand how I've hurt you, where I'm wrong, and I will repent, and I will ask for your forgiveness. That's one of the things that we'll read here coming up, one of those points. Yeah, that's a good one. What about for somebody who is doing it for vengeance? Maybe I've sinned against them, and they're just trying to make me feel it, give me the cold shoulder. How would you counsel that person? Maybe what biblical truth do they need to remember?
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yeah. We don't take vengeance for ourselves. What about someone who just wants to control? They're hungry for the control in this situation, so they're clamming up because they've determined that gives them the upper hand.
Announce your intent in a future day to talk and continue to this conversation. Recognize what they're doing. Say, listen, this is not chill. I won't engage either, but I want you to know I recognize it. That's kind of what I do. Now, I know that that's not a biblical term to say this is not chill, but you know, that's how I kind of approach it.
Yeah, this is not a way, this is not a communication style that honors the Lord. So, AKA, it's not chill. Okay, now.
Yeah,
so,
exactly.
So, yeah, someone who is trying to control, we need to know the biblical teaching that there is one sovereign. There's one.
I feel like it would be God in the Bible if that word, and if this is not chill, would have been in there.
Yeah.
No, just kidding. I'm sorry.
No,
it's bad. I apologize.
Yeah. So, but yeah, so reminding someone who wants control that, I mean, you're not God. I mean, that's what they would need to. I wouldn't say that to them. That's not the best way to say that. But that's the biblical response. The truth that they need to understand is that there's one sovereign God of all things. He's the King of Kings, and it's not you. It is the Lord. So here's a few examples to how to start these conversations. And Priyalo gives the following statements on pages 272 to 273. That could help bring someone back to the conflict resolution process. The first one says, I think I know why you are troubled, or other biblical descriptor. I shouldn't have said that. It was selfish. It was my anger. I was sinfully angry. Whatever the sin is, I was harsh with you. Will you please forgive me and to try making my point, and allow me to try making my point a different way? So that would be a way that you could start to, with humility, acknowledge my sin in this process that has contributed to the conflict, and maybe is contributing to them shutting down right now. I think I know why you're shutting down. You're clamming up. It's because I have sinned against you. So please forgive me. Can I try this a different way? Can we start this again? Okay. Second point is, you seem to be rather frustrated with me. If I have sinned somehow, please tell me, and I will be happy to ask for your forgiveness. But please, let's not stop trying to resolve this issue. Okay? Third point. please don't stop now. Can we pray and ask the Lord to help us get through this in a way that pleases Him? May we please keep trying to resolve this issue. If you would like to take a little break, perhaps we can do that, but we must make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I would like to keep trying to resolve this. Please tell me exactly what is it that you see that I'm doing or saying that is tempting you to withdraw from this conversation so that we may continue. Just a kind of a side comment. Why do you suppose it's so important that we use biblical language? And when he is calling us to come back to the table, he's using these things like reminders of. Look at that third point. This is the idea of, can we pray and ask the Lord to help us to get through this in the way that pleases Him? If you like, we must make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's using Scripture there. Why is that so important for us in this process?
I think it's just a good reminder that you're both under a higher authority and that neither one of you is really in charge.
Right.
So you're appealing to just submit to the Lord's authority. Situation.
And in a conflict, it's easy to forget that the Lord is God. He's the one who's watching. He's the authority that should dictate how you engage with anything and anyone at any time, in any place. You know, so the Lord is the one that we're going to be accountable to. And so it's reminding them that this is not just me and you. This is me and you and the Lord. So that's a really important reminder. And again, must be all these things, like usual, I say this every week, must be said with a humble tone, a gentle tone, with patience and loving forbearance, those four prerequisites. Because you could reread every one of these things with a little bit harsher tone, and it's not going to work. It's not going to be helpful. So, next bullet point says, This issue is very important to me. I'm willing to do whatever is biblically necessary to get things between us resolved quickly, effectively, and with a minimum amount of sin. What can I do to make it easier for you to continue? That humble disposition is what taking as much responsibility on myself, because you genuinely know that I could be doing something very wrong here. I could be really causing a lot of this issue. And the last one, how about we simply take a 15-minute break, spend a little time in private prayer, and then come back to the table for one more round of talks? I think we will both do better if we have some time to compose our thoughts.
I think that's a smart approach, because oftentimes when someone brings forth something distressing to you, many people, I didn't even keep referencing it, is have that. It's hard to compose a thought that is God honoring. And then if you're having difficulty articulating that in a good way, you will inevitably say something that you will regret later and adding sin to the conflict.
Okay.
So giving yourself that 15-minute to pray and think about it, compose it, it's less likely to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it'd be a great idea to just, hey, let's pray about this. 15-minute break, and then we'll come back and try to resolve this. So our responsibility to pursue unity and the good of others in our conflicts also extends to those situations where your opponent is sinfully silent. In humility and prayer, we must seek to re-engage them. and it still may not, these are not magic bullets either. So these are not things that will automatically cause them to acknowledge their sinful clamming up and then repent and say and re-engage. But this is our attempt, our clear conscience, diligent attempt to be at peace. And that means that whatever is, as much as depends on me, whenever possible, whatever I need to do to repent, to ask forgiveness, needs to be done. So if you don't like these bullet points, again, he says, you just think about the ideas behind them and you say how you want to say it. But it's all that process of recognizing what I've done, what I've contributed sinfully to this conflict, confessing and seeking repentance for that. And then in my own heart, I'm committing myself and I'm asking them to commit themselves, herself, himself, to biblical communication, to biblical conflict resolution. So that's the kind of that 4-point process that we're going to be always trying to do. So let's practice. Okay, so we got Fred and Greg. Fred and Greg are having a disagreement in the way they should proceed in the men's ministry at church. Okay, Fred believes that the focus of the ministry should be on Bible study and regular accountability. And Greg believes the men should be spending more of their time on evangelism around town. They have been debating with one another for the last 15 minutes, and neither one is giving up on his stance. Fred says, "The men need to be working on personal holiness before we focus on the community. The whole town will think we're a bunch of hypocrites if we start evangelism right now." Greg says, "The Great Commission is to go out into the world and make disciples. Fred, not join your Christian buddies in a holy huddle until Jesus comes back. If I didn't know any better, I'd say you were scared." And Fred says, "Well, I think you're trying to hide something that accountability would reveal. What could that be?" So, all kinds of not great responses. So, conflict's going downhill. What would what humble response should Fred give? What would it look like for Fred to be humble to kind of like salvage this conflict? You can look at those 4 points and what would it look like for Fred to recognize his sinful contributions to it?
Are you asking for Greg or Fred?
For Fred.
Okay.
Fred's the one who wants just to kind of study the word, have accountability. That's what the men need. We need to focus on that right now. That's his position. What would it look like for him to recognize his sinful contributions in this particular conflict?
Both of them are kind of like poking each other, like, you're trying to hide from accountability, and the other one's like, well, you're scared.
You're scared.
Like, you would just not maybe do that.
Yeah, so there's sinful contributions. So Fred's sinful contribution, if you look at the comments, I tried to arrange them this way, so that when we argue, it's very easy to, as the listener, to hear like some accusations. So if Fred says the men need to be working on personal holiness before we focus on the community, the whole town will think we're a bunch of hypocrites if we start evangelism right now. How does Greg hear that? Does he hear an accusation? Or could he hear an accusation there? Yeah. So maybe he's saying, oh, you think I'm a hypocrite? Is that what you're saying? Okay.
And that is one of the stronger words in the series of words you just mentioned. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Now, the tricky thing is that a legitimate concern on Fred's part? And depending on the men in your group, if they are like living like very fleshly lives, and then you try to go and share the gospel, you know, that's not going to go very well. So Fred could have a legitimate concern here. If he's accusing subtly Greg of being a hypocrite, of not caring about personal holiness, not caring about the Bible, not caring about doctrine and Bible study, not caring about relationships, that could be a problem So some of this kind of, we don't really know because it's made up. But so Fred could be intending some of those things. So he can recognize his sinful contributions. The other thing we skip down after he's kind of, after Greg says something, he says, well, I think you're trying to hide something accountability would reveal. What could that be? That is more bold accusation. Okay? So he there is accusing Greg of doing something, of hiding. Now it's out in the open. You're what are you, a hypocrite? That's the only reason why you wouldn't want to do this. So his central contribution, his sinful contributions are, he's accusing Greg. He's judging his motives without knowing. Okay? How should he confess that?
I guess next step, assuming that, since we don't know what they might be inherently know about the situations in both situations, they just need to be honest about it. Mm-hmm. Each would want to be honest is where I would go next.
Yeah.
Be like, yeah, you're right. Or, you know.
Well, and maybe he's right, maybe he's not. I think the key for Fred to do right now is to just write, okay, I am accusing him, kind of slandering him to his face right now.
Mm-hmm.
I am not telling the truth. I don't know what's going on here. I could be lying,
well,
bearing false witness.
Choosing not to believe the best
mm-hmm.
of your one
yeah.
of the one another's.
Mm-hmm.
You ought to attend to that.
Yeah.
So he could.
So he needs to, and that's a quick repentance to the Lord, and then confessing that to Greg. Okay, Lord, I am not valuing the truth. I might be slandering him and accusing him of all kinds of wickedness right now, and that is not charitable judgments. So, and then, please forgive me. And then say, hey, Greg, you know what? I'm sinning against you right now.
And then follow it up with, that wasn't very chill of me.
that's not godly of me. I am bearing false witness potentially against you. Would you forgive me?
If he actually needs reproof, it should be in a different conversation.
Right. Even if you
because
know.
Because he may need it,
right.
But it should be addressed before you worry about the needs of the church.
Yeah. I am speaking to you with anger, not being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, being the opposite of that. Seeking forgiveness, would you forgive me? And then, from right now, I mean, let's start over. I'm going to be biblical in the way that I speak to you. And then that would be what you do. What about Greg? What are Greg's sinful contributions? Yeah, he's kind of, what is he assuming Greg's motives, or sorry, what is Greg assuming Fred's motives are?
He's afraid.
Yeah. Assuming he's afraid, assuming he just wants to be in his holy huddle, doesn't want to engage the world or the culture or the society, assuming that he just doesn't want to do the work of evangelism. So he's doing the same, it's kind of the same things. So that looks like confessing that to the Lord and to Fred right then. And then it's kind of the same process. What are the real issues at the root of the conflict? Who's right?
Both of them
are right. They have right things. Like the Great Commission is to go out and preach the gospel. They are to go out and make disciples. You are to be holy. Yeah. You are to be accountable. We need one another. So they both have something that's right. And if they would have charitable judgments, they could have a good discussion of how to do both. There's a need for both. We need to grow in our knowledge of God, to grow in holiness. And we need to be evangelizing the lost. Okay, we have one more. One more example. Now, this one's not in your notes because I thought we might not have enough to get through here. So, I've got another scenario. This time, we've got Olivia and Andrea. If that's your name, I apologize. They are Christian co-workers at a local retail store. They go to the same church. So Olivia recognizes some deficiencies in Andrea's work ethic. Andrea shows up late to work. She takes longer breaks than are allowed. She's on her phone when customers aren't around. And when Olivia tries to address these sinful behaviors, Andrea clams up, refusing to engage in the conversation. Recently, Andrea has been avoiding Olivia altogether, even at church. So how would you counsel Olivia to resolve this conflict?
Well, I guess we don't know how she approached her.
Yeah.
If she approached her with humility and kindness and all that, that's one thing. She would have to apologize for her poor attitude,
mm-hmm.
I guess, first. I don't know.
Yeah, so we would encourage Olivia to, how did you go at her? Were you humble?
Right.
Were you gentle and patient and kind? And if she wasn't, what should she do?
Apologize.
Yeah, right. She should repent, confess that, and ask forgiveness.
And if she was humble and all those things, mm-hmm. well, then you still have to, it's still need to engage, so that's mm-hmm. the next question.
Yeah. So,
who wants to answer that one?
Let's say that Olivia, this time, she engaged it with humility, trying to do it the right way, and Andrea's still shut down. Which one of these statements might you suggest she use on page 3 or the top of 4?
I like that second one. She shut down. You seem to be rather frustrated with me. If I've sinned somehow, please tell me, and I'll be happy to ask for forgiveness, but let's not stop trying to resolve this.
Yeah. Opening the door. Hey, I recognize that I'm a sinful person. I say things sinfully sometimes, often. If I've sinned, please let me know. And we need to keep trying this. Yeah, that's a good one.
You can say, go back to him and say, hey, I can see that I've upset you, or you're avoiding me, or I think you're avoiding me, but maybe I should have asked you more questions to clarify why you're late, or...
Yeah. So say, hey, did I misunderstand something? Help me understand if I might have come on too strong, I don't know. That's a good one. Any other ideas? The top of page 4, when he says, this issue is very important to me, that kind of theme is maybe Olivia doesn't understand how her work ethic reflects on her profession of faith. That's a big deal. Right? This is important to me, and it should be important to you as a believer in Christ. And I'm willing to do whatever is biblically necessary to get to things resolved quickly, effectively, with a minimum amount of sin. What can I do to make this easier for you to continue? That reminder whether we eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that includes your job, your working. So yeah, all of those would be good options. Now let's change it a little bit. What about if Andrea's response was an outburst of anger? She accuses Olivia of being judgmental, insulting her, and she accuses Olivia of doing the same wrong things. Does that change Olivia's response?
That might be time for the 15-minute break mm-hmm. and some individual prayer.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So taking a break. We might look back at page 2. There's some of those when this person erupts in anger. Which one of those might you use?
Well,
one of those things would you want to address?
That second one seems pretty good.
You seem quite upset. If I have sinned somehow, please tell me and I'll ask your forgiveness. But please, let's not end the conversation this way. Yeah. Now, if Olivia is doing some of the same things, then she needs to acknowledge that. Yeah, of course. What if she isn't? What if this is just about Andrea exploding in anger because she's been confronted on something that she's doing?
The last one?
Okay. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. I realize that you're upset, but the way you're trying to solve this conflict is sinful. I think the best thing you can do right now is to seek my forgiveness for accusing me of those things, for slandering me, for bearing false witness. Use biblical words there. And continue to have this conversation with me according to biblical principles. Yeah. Now you may want to, before that, say, hey, if you're saying that I'm doing the same things, can you help me understand that? Maybe I am doing it. I'm being sinful in the way that I'm working in some way, or at least that's definitely her perception. Could be her perception. So asking, okay, help me understand that. Where do you feel like I am neglecting my duties here at work? Because maybe you do have a blind spot. Maybe I have a blind spot and I am being lazy, or I am on my phone too much, or I am doing something. And then that enables me in humility to demonstrate how this should work, to demonstrate what it would look like to confess the sin, repent, ask forgiveness, and then continue to resolve her issues as well. Because it can be a tactic too. If I can distract this person who's trying to convince me that I'm sinning, if I can get them back on themselves, then we won't finish it. But our obligation, if Olivia's obligation is to continue, maybe she's sinning, and to repent, confess, ask forgiveness, and then continue to, okay, now can we talk about the things that you're doing? Are you convinced that these are wrong now? And continue to resolve that conflict. Okay. Any other thoughts on Olivia and Andrea? All right. Well, that wraps up this chapter. We'll have chapter 14. The hidden prerequisite is next week. Thanks, everybody.